Hello, Saints from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is Micah from the Two LDS Archives. And today we have another one of my probably longest videos of all time. And I really tried to condense it down and not include a bunch of stuff in here. But it is what it is. So you can find the paper, as always, on my family blog or website for free. The link is always in the description. I mention it in every single video. And I think I mention it in every single video. But sometimes I still get emails of people asking me where they can find this. And I go, geez, which video did I forget to mention it in? But you can always click on the description box in the video. You'll see a link there. You can click it. You can go over my family website. And you can download this, what you're seeing here, in Word or PDF. And it's totally for free. You don't need to give me your email. You don't need to give me any of that information or, you know, that people then turn around and sell. I currently do not have ads on my website or anything like that. We pay for it out of pocket. You can get it totally for free. So head on over there and get it for free. I'm not sending people there for something that I gain out of it. It's just an ease of access for me so that my friends and family can access it for free quickly, and I don't have to rely on YouTube or other sources to do it. We can do it in-house. This paper, Joseph Smith to Return, continued. Now, like I said, when I did the Joseph Smith to Return, it was about an hour and a half, and I thought, geez, I can't do this anymore. I have to stop. And then I thought that there were some papers that were specific to the return of Joseph Smith, but that I could make them their own thing, which we'll get into, like the parable of the nobleman and his olive trees, et cetera, et cetera. And those papers turned out to be over an hour as well. So there was reason for doing it the way that I did. What I found, though, doing it the way that I did with only being an hour and a half, there were some concerns or problems or things that came up that I had no comprehension or foresight to know that would be a problem when I did it. And one of those things was there was a lot of apostate members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There was a lot of RLDS. There was a lot of people in that crowd, people that really want a reason to hate the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they took that paper and twisted it and made it into something that it was not, which is a hit piece on the church. I stand with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I stand with Joseph Smith. I stand with Brigham Young, Lorenzo Snow, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff. I stand with the unbroken line of keys from them to today. And I'm going to go over that in this paper. Now, I understand that that's going to upset, doing this is going to upset both people on the aisle. I understand that. But you need to understand that this is coming from a position of truth and love and compassion, and that's why I'm doing this. This is why I'm coming forth and being as blunt and as honest as I possibly can. So that's the position that this is coming from. The other thing that I didn't, and I didn't foresee that. So I didn't foresee that coming. I didn't even see that being a potential. As something that would transpire from that. That was a lack of experience on my part that I just didn't even realize that there was this large enough group of this out there. I didn't see that coming. And to this day, I still get it. And so I needed to address that in this paper. And so forgive me if you don't like that, but it needs to be addressed in this paper before I get into things. The other thing that came up that, once again, I didn't have any foreknowledge of. I didn't think would be a problem because of what I and here's the thing, of what I experienced in the church. My experience has been, most of my life has been, I don't hang around with apostates. I don't hang around with the RLDS, not because I hate them, but because I haven't had that experience. It's like hanging around Buddhists. I haven't had that experience in my life. And so I didn't know that there was this large group of people out there like that. I, for the most part, hang around with Latter-day Saints, those investigating the church, et cetera, et cetera. I don't hang around with a lot of people like that, so I personally don't have that experience. And likewise, the other thing that came up was a lot of people accused this or thought of this as prophet worship. And what really shocked me about it is that this was coming from members of the church. not from non-members of the church. So it wasn't that non-members of the church were coming at me saying, hey, I think you take Joseph Smith a little too seriously. It was members, active members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that came at me saying, I think you prophet worship too much. And see, that blew me away. That was not expected. I did not expect that at all. And I'll tell you why. I just did a paper on President Eyring, going over his talk, tested, polished, and proved, or some variation of those three words. And in it, I mentioned the fact that President Nelson, mentioned in his talk, Let God Prevail, that some Jew, and it was some rabbi, and he didn't say it was some head rabbi somewhere, he just said a Jewish rabbi taught him something that he never knew. And the thing that this rabbi taught President Nelson was, Israel means let God prevail. And in the paper, I said it was shocking to me how many members, including President Nelson, how many members found that to be mind-blowing or just earth-shattering new knowledge, when that knowledge and more appears in our Bible dictionary. Our Bible dictionaries are found at the so-called Old Testament, New Testament, Topical Guide Bible Dictionary. In the Bible Dictionary under Israel, it'll say, let God prevail. But it'll also say, and those that prevail with God. Those are actually the two definitions of it. And I said, this is a sign that we as members don't study the scriptures enough, that we didn't learn this in our own Bible dictionary. We had to learn this from a random Jewish rabbi on the other side of the planet. And studying some ancient scroll, as he said. So like it was like he had found like the lost Dead Sea Scrolls and stumbled across this long, dark, you know, like secret that just came to light. And it's like, no, that's not the case. And I received backlash for saying that. I received backlash because they said I was tearing down President Nelson. Let me be very clear, brothers and sisters of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what you're engaging in there, that is prophet worship. What you're doing is setting President Nelson on a pedestal and saying that he is infallible, infallible, and cannot make a mistake and cannot learn anything. That's prophet worship. What I'm doing with the Joseph Smith Return prophecies is not prophet worship. And this is why I did not expect this sort of backlash from members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints talking about Joseph Smith. Because if anything, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints suffer from prophet worship more than any other organization or group of people. We suffer from prophet worship. We set these men up as more than actual men. And so I thought that this would not be a problem talking about the return of Joseph Smith from the members. But for some reason, members today, they think it's completely okay to read Rough Stone Rolling. They believe it's completely okay and intellectual. And in fact, it's a sign of spiritual maturity to read about and bag on and drag into the mud the reputation, the honor, the prestige of the prophet Joseph Smith Jr. Oh, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. I can handle it. But these same people, if you point out that if President Nelson had read the Bible dictionary, he would have learned the same thing that he learned in some scroll from some rabbi, you're all of a sudden the Antichrist. Okay, that is prophet worship. Okay, and let me be very clear, saints of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If there was to be a prophet, if there was to be a prophet that we would worship, if that was ever going to be a thing, I testify before God's angels, I testify that that would be Joseph Smith Jr., the prophet. The greatest prophet to ever walk the earth. The Savior being infinitely more important than Joseph Smith, being more than just a prophet. But Joseph Smith Jr. is the greatest prophet to ever live. And I know that that's going to be offensive to people that do not understand the doctrine and do not have a testimony of Joseph Smith Jr. But if you're going to be that adamant in your defense of President Nelson, who, brothers and sisters, President Nelson is a good man, is a good prophet. But brothers and sisters, President Nelson is not even in the top five most impressive prophets of all time. President Nelson isn't the top 10. President Nelson isn't even the top 100 prophets of all time. If you're willing to go to these lengths to defend the honor, and President Nelson didn't even serve a mission. If you're going to go to these lengths to defend President Nelson, brothers and sisters, you should be equally, if not, you should be more adamant in your defense of the prophet Joseph Smith, his character, his legacy, and who he was. Because there has not been a greater man born to women save Joseph Smith Jr. underneath the Savior. And underneath Joseph Smith Jr., we have John the Baptist. That is a fact. And so I need to get that out of the way, because right in this paper, because I don't prophet worship. I don't. I worship the living God and his son, Jesus Christ. And I don't bag on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I will draw my last breath, if it's so needed, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That is where my loyalties lie. But we need to have that understand. We need to have that understanding first, that this is not prophet worship, and that is where the church is. But and I did not expect that, brothers and sisters. I didn't expect that. I didn't expect all the RLDS and this crowd to be so hostile to this, and I didn't expect all the anti-prophet apparent worship as well. I don't worship Joseph Smith, but I'll tell you this. If you were to worship a prophet, it wouldn't be President Nelson. It would be the prophet Joseph Smith. So I pray to God that if you are the kind of person that gets the neck ruffled when somebody mentions that President Nelson might have erred, I pray to God that you equally, if not more so, defend the honor and the mystique and the legacy that are Joseph Smith Jr. He is the Lord's prophet for the restoration. He is the head of this dispensation, the greatest of all dispensations on the history of this world, and he will return, and that is the focus of these papers. And so with that said, we're going to get into this. And I apologize if that sounded a little long-winded. We need to get that out of the way, because I'm not tired of, but I'm saddened by all these emails that get sent to me. I'm saddened by them. So we need to get this out of the way. I stand with the church, and I don't practice prophet worship. I don't. But if we were gonna start listing prophets, brothers and sisters, Joseph Smith isn't the rough stone rolling. Joseph Smith is the top of that list. He sits right underneath the Savior, just like Joseph in Egypt sat under the son Pharaoh, which we're actually gonna get into this in this paper. So. My last Joseph Smith to return paper was over an hour long, and I didn't want to get any longer, so I stopped at that time because I felt it sufficient. Now, there are other proofs that I knew would take over an hour by themselves, so I left these for separate entities, such as Joseph's Boys, the Parable of the Nobleman, the Olive Trees, Understanding Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, etc. Okay, now, if you're interested in those prophecies surrounding the return of Joseph Smith, I would highly recommend reading that list of work as well. And I'm going to be mentioning that list of work as we go through this, because it's going to be important to know them. Now, the written papers have been updated over time, and they will continue to be done so. So they might be slightly different than what you're actually seeing in the video or hearing me read this if you happen to be listening to an audio file. I thought to do a paper on Joseph Smith's patriarchal blessings and make that another separate entity as well. But instead, I thought it prudent to just make a continuation of Joseph Smith's return paper, and in it include what we know about those patriarchal blessings. To start off this paper, we are going to go to a quote from Wilford Woodruff. Quote, on Sunday, April 26, 1834, on Sunday night, the prophet called us all who held the priesthood to gather into a little log schoolhouse they had there. It was a small house, perhaps 14 feet square, but it held the whole of the priesthood of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who were then in the town of Kirkland and who had gathered together to go off in Zion's camp. That was the first time I ever saw Oliver Cowdery or heard him speak. The first time I ever saw Brigham Young or Heber C. Kimball and the two Pratts and Orson Hyde and many others. What a crew, right? Zion's camp either. So also understand the foreshadowing of this event. There were no apostles in the church then save Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. When we got together, the prophet called upon the elders of Israel with him to bear testimony of this work. Those that I have named spoke, and a good many that I have not named bore their testimonies. When they got through, the prophet said, "Brethren, I have been very much edified and instructed in your testimonies here tonight. But I want to say to you before the Lord that you know more concerning the destinies of this church and the kingdom than a babe upon its mother's lap. You don't comprehend it." I was rather surprised. He said, "It is only a little handful of priesthood you see here tonight, but this church will fill North and South America. It will fill the world." Among other things, he said, "It will fill the Rocky Mountains. There will be tens of thousands of Latter-day Saints who will be gathered in the Rocky Mountains, and there they will open the door for the establishment of the gospel among the Lamanites who will receive the gospel and their endowments and the blessings of God. This people will go to the Rocky Mountains. They will build temples to the Most High. They will raise up a posterity there, and the Latter-day Saints who dwell in these mountains will stand in the flesh until the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come to them while in the Rocky Mountains," end quote. Now, some might be wondering why I start off this paper with this quote. Well, after I've already gone over my what I did at the beginning of this paper, you might not wonder why I'm going over this, because, one, it provides wonderful points of reference that tie directly into the subject. Two, it is highly misunderstood, this quote. And the misunderstanding of it is why members don't know or teach about the return of Joseph Smith. And three, and this one's going to ruffle people's feathers, it proves that Emma was a liar, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on the earth today, not the RLDS, now known as the Community of Christ. And I've explained at the beginning of this paper why I need to go into this. So forgive me for having to take time to do this, but this is crucial to understanding this prophecy. You have to understand this first. And I'll even at the end explain why we need to understand this first. All three of these points that I just read above here tie directly into the return of Joseph Smith and are a perfect jumping off point for the return of Joseph Smith's return continued. There is one church on the planet today that fulfilled and can yet fulfill all of what Joseph prophesied that day. In the LDS Student Manual for Doctrine and Covenants, we read. Now, purple means it's from the LDS Student Manual. These are not my words, okay, every time you see that. So it says in Doctrine and Covenants chapter 132, it says, "What was Amma commanded not to partake of?" And this is what it says in the Latter-day Saint Manual. It says, "Emma was given additional counsel from the Lord, including commandments to receive all those that had been given to her husband. The Lord also gave her warnings against rejecting these commandments and promises for keeping them." President, that's bolded, president meaning what? This is somebody holding all the keys of the kingdom of God on the earth and whose keys are active. He is a judge in Israel, period. President Wilford Woodruff said, who, President Wilford Woodruff, was closely associated with the prophet Joseph Smith. Continuing the manual, said, quote, "Emma Smith, the widow of the prophet, is said to have maintained to her dying moments that her husband had nothing to do with the patriarchal order of marriage, but that it was Brigham Young that got that up. I bear record before God's angels and men that Joseph Smith received that revelation, and I bear record that Emma Smith gave her husband in marriage to several women while he was living, some of whom are today living in this city, and some may be present in this congregation, and who, if called upon, would confirm my words. But lo and behold, we hear of publication after publication nowadays declaring that Joseph Smith had nothing to do with these things. Joseph Smith himself organized every endowment in our church and revealed the same to the church, and he lived to receive every key of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood from the hands of the men who held them while in the flesh and who hold them in eternity, end quote. And that's the end quote from President Wilford Woodruff and from the manual. In their biography, entitled Mormon Enigma, Linda King Newell and Valene Tippetts, a very report that Emma witnessed several marriages of Joseph Smith to plural wives. However, throughout her lifetime, Emma publicly denied knowledge of her husband's involvement in the practice of polygamy and denied on her deathbed that the practice had ever occurred. Emma claimed no such thing as polygamy or spiritual wifery was taught publicly or privately before my husband's death that I have now or ever had any knowledge of. He had no other wife but me, nor did he, to my knowledge, ever have. I'd recommend going and reading the last testimony of Sister Emma. I would recommend, if you want to take the time, go and read it for yourselves. President Brigham Young taught at conference. Now, once again, President Brigham Young. Is that Micah? Is that John up the street? Is that Crazy Bob at his temple up the street? No, this is President Brigham Young, a living prophet who has all the keys, active at one time, who is a judge in Israel. President Brigham Young taught at conference, quote, I want to say to my sisters that if you lift your heels against this revelation, meaning that of plural marriage, and say that you would obliterate it and put it out of existence, if you had the power to nullify and destroy it, I say that if you imbibe that spirit and feeling, you will go to hell, just as sure as you are living women. Emma took that revelation, supposing she had all there was, but Joseph had wisdom enough to take care of it. He had handed the revelation to Bishop Whitney, and he wrote it all off. After Joseph had been to Bishop Whitney's, he went home. And Emma began teasing for the revelation. She said, Joseph, you promised me that revelation, and if you are a man of your word, you will give it to me. Joseph took it from his pocket and said, take it. She, Emma, went to the fireplace and put it in, and put the candle under it, and burnt it. And she thought that was the end of it. And she will be damned as sure as she is a living woman. Joseph used to say he would have her hereafter if he had to go to hell for her. And he will have to go to hell for her as sure as he ever gets her. End quote. From the manual again. This is in Dr. Covenants 112. And if you have any other questions on Emma, I would suggest just going to my family blog in the Q&A and searching for it. I have now about 3 or 4 pages of quotes from the prophets of the Restoration dealing with this subject specifically. Okay, addressing every one of people's questions and concerns and whatever. Please go there and check it out. Anyway, how important is humility in church positions? This is in the manual. President Thomas B. Marsh's pride led to his eventual apostasy. His excommunication is a poignant reminder that the Lord has counseled his saints to be humble. Pride was the weakness of Thomas B. Marsh. If he had been humble, he would not have fallen. He began by defying the righteous decisions of the Holy Council and the First Presidency in a trivial case in which his wife was interested, and he ended by opposing the church. Okay, and this is interesting to me. How many people know of Thomas B. Marsh's falling away? How many people teach that Thomas B. Marsh lost his blessings and and was cast out, and pride was the problem, and it was over such a simple, trivial matter. Well, here's a question for you. If Thomas B. Morris was cast out over a trivial matter, what do you think is going to happen to Emma, who had the same thing? And here's something else I'd like to ask all the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How many of you knew that Thomas B. Marsh eventually repented and was rebaptized? So we teach this story as though Thomas B. Marsh lost everything over pride, and he was this nasty man. But yet, Thomas B. Marsh repented and was rebaptized. But yet, we teach that Emma will somehow be saved in the kingdom of God, despite the fact she never repented and was rebaptized. So I might be getting upset at this point in time and asking, why is Emma important to this discussion? I've explained it at the beginning of the paper, but I'll explain it again here. The answer to that is there are many who openly teach of the prophesied return of Joseph Smith. There's actually some people out there that do that, but these individuals almost exclusively seem to be RLDS or apostate members of the church. They believe that Joseph Smith is coming back for their apostate churches and or apostate members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, members who felt themselves too righteous for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so they had to remove themselves from it. I'm under the firm belief, a steadfast and immovable foundation and testimony that Joseph Smith is going to return. I know he is. And he is going to return for the righteous remnant, i.e. the wheat, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and no other. One cannot opine that Emma will be saved in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom and still hold the belief that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the Lord's kingdom. Period. With a smiley face for everyone that hates when I do that. To purport that Emma Bittiman, now we need to start calling her Emma Bittiman, because Emma remarried on Joseph Smith's birthday. By the way, she remarried on Joseph Smith's birthday. So please stop calling her Emma Smith. She's Emma Bittiman. Emma Bittiman is bound for the highest degree of the celestial kingdom is to purport. So if you say, oh yeah, Emma Bittiman, she is bound for exaltation in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. To purport that is to purport that President Brigham Young, President John Taylor, President Wilford Woodruff, and President Lorenzo Snow, etc., were all fallen, because all of them said specifically that Emma was fallen and would not obtain exaltation. And to put forth that all of those prophets holding the keys were fallen, but yet somehow the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is still somehow the kingdom of God on earth today, is to put forth your own ignorance to the world. Yay. It is to declare your intelligence or lack thereof boldly to the world, for both cannot be true. The problem with those who think Joseph Smith is returning for some other church is that if the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints isn't the Lord's kingdom on the earth today, that would prove that Joseph Smith wasn't a true prophet. Because none of the things that Joseph prophesied, including what we read in this prophecy that Wilford Woodruff wrote down, or those recorded in the Book of Mormon, actually came true or can come true. Now, going into and studying the prophecy of Joseph Smith's return must be done with this foundation of understanding. I know that I'm going to get a lot of individuals ignorant to the history of Emma and the final state of her being upset at me. I know that. I'm sure they will downvote on YouTube. They'll send me many nasty emails. I also know that I'm going to get a lot of people who are angry at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who want the church to be in a state of apostasy, who want the church to be in that state so it will justify, or so they can justify, their own wickedness and apostasy from it. And they're going to get upset at me too. They will also download the video. They're going to send me a lot of angry emails. However, the truth needs to stand on its own feet as Joseph Smith said it would, independently and boldly. As many on the right now love saying, guess what? The truth doesn't care about your feelings. And the truth is, Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. the Book of Mormon is true. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of the Lord on the earth today. Emma Bideman will not be in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, according to multiple presidents of the church. Joseph Smith will return. Eliza Snow will be his wife, and he will be coming back for the righteous remnant in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can get mad, you can gnash your teeth, but it does not change the truth or reality. If you don't start from this foundation, studying the return of Joseph Smith will do you more harm than good for yourself. We have to start with this foundation, for to research and learn of the prophesied return of Joseph Smith from any other foundation would inevitably lead the individual down a false path of understanding that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is or will fall into a state of apostasy, whether the individual realizes it or not. All those who think themselves wise enough or mature enough, etc., to hold the belief that Emma will obtain exaltation and that Joseph Smith will return for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints simultaneously are as the fools who think that they can believe that the earth is both flat and round simultaneously. Now, I should have gone over this in the first Joseph Smith to Return paper, but like I said, I didn't realize that there was this much widespread hatred of the early brethren of the church. They hate Brigham Young. They hate Wilford Woodruff. They hate John Taylor. And they want to tear them down and say they were all wrong. They judged Emma incorrectly, even though that's their job, and they are the ones that hold the keys. They want to tear those men down. I didn't realize there were so many misrepresentations and outright lies surrounding celestial law, plural marriage. I didn't realize that there was that so much misconception on that. I didn't realize that members didn't know that we still, as a church, practice plural marriage today. I didn't realize today that there were so many members that somehow can't wrap their head around the fact that President Oaks and President Nelson are currently practicing eternal plural marriage today. And I didn't know that there were so many misrepresentations and outright lies surrounding Emma Bideman. I didn't know that. You will find that those who purport that Emma is their hero and will receive exaltation, you will find it entirely so that these individuals also seem to be the same individuals who openly teach that plural marriage has no part in celestial law or the celestial kingdom. It won't be there at all. And they also have a distaste for the early brethren of the church. And they also have a hatred or distaste for the Journal of Discourses. And many, if not all of these individuals, openly practice priestcraft as well. Whether or not these members realize it or not, they are the wolves in sheep's clothing. They are the tares of the church. And this feeds directly into the second reason why I started this paper with this quote. Members don't understand the context of why the Savior is appearing to them in the Rocky Mountains, or they view it as a positive. But that is not found anywhere in Holy Writ. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, etc. There isn't a single prophecy of the Lord appearing first in the Rocky Mountains to the saints in any positive light. This quote from Wilford Woodruff doesn't explain the nature of the Lord's visit to the saints in the Rocky Mountains. Every prophecy of the Savior coming to the saints deals specifically and primarily with the New Jerusalem. There are no exceptions. For as Parley P. Pratt and many others taught, if such a city is never built, the Lord will never come. So the question remains then, why is the Lord making this visit to the Rocky Mountains, and to whom in the Rocky Mountains? Well, let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 1:12, and read, quote, "Behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentations. And as a whirlwind it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. First among those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name, and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. In the DNC 112 manual for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we read in the section entitled, Upon My House Shall It Begin. Quote, in that same revelation in which Zion was defined, the Lord warned the saints that only if Zion met the Lord's qualifications would it escape the judgments that were to be poured out upon the world. If they did not qualify as a Zion people, they had no promise. Severe judgments befell the saints because they failed to build Zion and abide by its laws. This prophetic statement also has a reference to future members of the church. President Brigham Young warned, if the Latter-day Saints do not desist from running after the things of this world and begin to reform and do the work the Father has given them to do, they will be found wanting, and they, too, will be swept away and counted as unprofitable servants. President Joseph Ealing Smith pointed out, all of these things will be withheld while the nations are being punished if the members of the church will keep faithful their commandments. If they will not, then we have received the warning that we, like the rest of the world, shall suffer his wrath in justice. President Wilford Woodruff emphasized, Zion is not going to be moved out of her place. The Lord will plead with her strong ones, and if she sins, he will chastise her until she is purified before the Lord. I do not pretend to tell how much sorrow you or I are going to meet with before the coming of the Son of Man. That will depend upon our conduct. End quote from the LDS manual. Let's go to the Joseph Smith, Fielding Smith quote. Under the section of his book, World Conditions Will Get Worse, President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, quote, we hear occasionally somebody make the statement that these things are as bad as they could be, that they could not be worse. I will tell you, they could be worse, a great deal worse. If I read the signs of the times, we have not suffered yet as much as we are going to suffer unless we repent. From this stand, men have prophesied in the name of the Lord for many decades. President Brigham Young, President John Taylor, President Wilford Woodruff, and I would just like to echo my love for those men. And others of our leading brethren and presidents of the church have raised the warning voice. They have called attention to these present conditions. The Lord has also prophesied of these things, and they have been mentioned by ancient seers and prophets. We have had ample warning, and I would just say here that that's what Elder Bednar is referring to when he says concerts of clarity. We have been told of the calamities that are coming. We have been taught how we might avoid them, how we might be protected if we would only hear the counsels that come to us. Heed the testimony of truth. If we fail, we cannot escape. Do not think that we have reached a condition where things could not be worse. Unless there is repentance, they will be worse. And I so cry repentance to this people, to the Latter-day Saints, to the people of this nation and to the nations of the earth everywhere. Now, Joseph Ealing Smith explains how to escape the calamities or how Zion may escape the Lord's scourge. And he says, quote, nevertheless, Zion shall escape if she observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded her. But if she observe not to do whatsoever I have commanded her, I will visit her according to all her works, with sore affliction, with pestilence, with plague, with sword, with vengeance, with firing fire. Nevertheless, let it be read this once in her ears that I, the Lord, have accepted of her offering. And if she sin no more, none of these things shall come upon her. This way of escape, ensuring the protection of the Lord, it's a very simple one. Unfortunately, many of the people of Zion have refused to take advantage of this promise. As I observe conditions among the people, I cannot see how we are going to escape when the judgments are to pass over the nations, which are promised in this revelation and in others, which I cannot take the time to read. And I will testify before God's angels and men that if President Joseph Ealing Smith couldn't see how we were going to have that escape back in the 1950s and 1970s, I can testify that I cannot see how we're also going to escape. Because of our disobedience and our failure to keep the commandments of the Lord, the righteous, as in times past, may be called upon to suffer with the unrighteous among us. End quote from President Joseph Ealing Smith. You can find that in the Teachings of the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 3, page 31 and 32. This ties directly into the parable of the nobleman and his olive trees. That is a paper that is over an hour and a half by itself. So that is where I would insert this paper into this work. Simply put, in the parable, one, the Lord commands his servants to build up his kingdom, his vineyard, and at the center of that kingdom, the center stake, if you will, the Lord commanded the servants to build a tower, i.e. the New Jerusalem in Jackson County, Missouri. Two, the servants of the Lord began to build up churches, they planted and grew the olive trees, they built hedges, etc. Then three, the people then began to be slothful, disobedient, began to actively teach against the need of the redemption and building of New Jerusalem, i.e. the tower. Four, while the servants were slothful, the enemy came and dealt major damage to the olive trees. Five, the Lord then visits his servants. This is the Lord going to the Rocky Mountains. This is, it shall begin at my house. And from verses 52 to 54 in Doctrine and Covenants 101, the Lord explains once again the nature of his visit to the Rocky Mountains. In verse 6, we read, the Lord then says in verse 55, that he will then call upon one of his servants, a very specific servant, which we actually learned the identity of in Doctrine and Covenants 103, verse 21. Verily, verily, I say unto you that my servant Joseph Smith Jr. is the man to whom I liken the servant to whom the Lord of the vineyard spake in the parable which I have given unto you. Point 7, the Lord will then command Joseph Smith to gather the strength of his house, the Lord's house, and to go redeem and build New Jerusalem, the tower. This is yet another remarkable proof of the return of Joseph Smith. This then brings me to the first reason why I wanted to start this paper with this quote. It provides wonderful points of reference. Three, to be exact. One, the saints will flee to the Rocky Mountains. Two, it mentions the Lamanites blossoming as a rose. And three, the posterity will have the Son of Man visit them in the Rocky Mountains. Combining the two, do we not have a perfect merger and a perfect outline of the macro last day's events? Right? One, the Lord commands his servants to build up his kingdom, his vineyard, at the center of that kingdom, the center stakes, if you will, the Lord commands his servants to build a tower, i.e. the New Jerusalem in Jackson County, Missouri. Two, the saints will flee to the Rocky Mountains. Or two, the saints will flee to the Rocky Mountains. Three, the servants of the Lord begin to build up the church. They planted and grew the olive trees. They built the hedges, etc. The saints will have children. They'll build temples. There will be tens of thousands of priesthood holders. That's combining that quote we did at the beginning from Wilford Rogers. Four, the Lamanites will blossom as rose. Plus, the people then began to be slothful, disobedient, and began to actively teach against the need of the redemption and building of New Jerusalem, i.e. the tower. I.e., the Lamanites are beginning to become more righteous than the Nephites. Point five, while the servants were slothful, the enemy came and dealt major damage to the olive trees. Six, the posterity of saints in the Rocky Mountains will have the Son of Man visit them while in the Rocky Mountains. I.e., this is the Lord then visiting his servants in the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees. This is the Lord going to the Rocky Mountains. And once again, from verses 52 to 54 in Doctrine and Covenants 101, the Lord explains the nature of that visit. In point 7, we get the Lord says in verse 55 that he will then call upon one of his servants, a very specific servant, Joseph Smith Jr. Point 8, the Lord will then command Joseph Smith to gather the strength of his house to go and redeem and build New Jerusalem, the tower. Now, understanding these points of reference, which I've written up here in color, so I've colored them, so if you're looking at the visual of this, I've colored them for you. This will lead you to only one conclusion, and that is Joseph has to come back. He has to come back because he died, and none of these things happened, or at least the last steps haven't happened. Apologies, the last steps haven't happened. Elder Heber C. Kimball summarized actually all of these points for us, providing a second witness for all of these points of reference and also the return of Joseph Smith. So in this quote, which I'm going to read from Elder Heber C. Kimball, I've highlighted the colors of the points up here. So this is point three, and I've highlighted it here, et cetera, et cetera. So if you're looking at this, it'll make it really easy for you if you're trying to see which one comes where and where it is. Okay? So the quote is, "An army and elders will be sent to the four quarters of the earth to search out the righteous and warn the wicked of what is coming. All kinds of religions will be started and miracles performed that will deceive the very elect if that were possible. Our sons and daughters must live pure lives so as to be prepared for what is coming. After a while, the Gentiles will gather by the thousands to this place, and Salt Lake City will be classed among the wicked cities of the world. A spirit of speculation and extravagance will take possession of the saints, and the result will be financial bondage. Persecution comes next, and all true Latter Saints will be tested to the limit. Many will apostatize, and others will be still not knowing what to do. Darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people. The judgments of God will be poured out on the wicked to the extent that our elders from far and near will be called home." Or in other words, the gospel will be taken from the Gentiles and later on carried to the Jews. "The western boundary of the state of Missouri will be swept so clean." And by the way, I should mention here, the elders from far and near will be called home. A lot of people view this as a reference to missionary work, but think back to the parable of the gnome and the olive tree. What is Elder Heber C. Kimball really talking about here? Why are the elders called home from far? I'll tell you why they're being called home from far, because the Lord commanded Joseph Smith to gather all the strength in my house. And guess what? That includes the elders. They're being taken home because they're being gathered for the redemption and building a new Jerusalem. And after the gathering and building a new Jerusalem, guess what? The gospel will be taken from the Gentiles and later carried on to the Jews. That's the whole purpose of the redemption and building a new Jerusalem. He continues, "The western boundary of the state of Missouri will be swept so clean of its inhabitants that, as President Young tells us, when you return to that place, there will be not left so much as the yellow dog to wag his tail. But before that day comes, however, the saints will put to a test that will try the integrity of the best of them. The pressure will become so great that the more righteous among them will cry unto the Lord day and night until deliverance comes. For the time is coming that we will be mixed up in these now peaceful valleys to the extent that it will be difficult to tell the face of a saint from the face of an enemy to the people of God. Then, brethren, look out for the great sea, for there will be a great sifting time and many will fall. For I say unto you, there is a test coming, and who will be able to stand? This church has before it many close places through which it must pass before the work of God is crowned with victory. To meet the difficulties that are coming, it will be necessary for you to have knowledge of the truth of this work for yourselves. The difficulties will be of such character that the man or woman who does not possess this personal knowledge or witness will fall. If you have not got the testimony, live right and call upon the Lord and cease not till you obtain it. If you do not, you will not stand. Then the prophet Joseph Smith and others will make their appearance, and those who have remained faithful will be selected to return to Jackson County, Missouri, and take part in the building of that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem. End quote from Elder Heber C. Kimball. This is where I would insert Joseph's boys. And I would also insert Understanding Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Those two papers are over an hour each as well, but they tie into this exact same time period and prove this point further. Now, before going into Joseph's patriarchal blessings, there are two things we first need to cover, or we won't be able to understand everything in Joseph's blessings. First, let's turn to 2 Nephi 27, 1 through 35. Let's get an understanding of the sealed portion of the gold plates. Verse 1, "But behold, in the last days, or in the days of the Gentiles, yea, behold, all the nations of the Gentiles, and also the Jews, both those who shall come upon this land, and those who shall be upon other lands, yea, even upon all the lands of the earth, behold, they will be drunken with iniquity and all manner of abominations." And I bold this here because you have to remember this is the time of being drunken with iniquity. Okay? Now think about that. So this gives us a point of reference of when this is talking about. Is this talking about the time of Joseph Smith? Okay, let's continue. "And when that day shall come, they shall be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and with storm and with tempest and with the flame of devouring fire." Okay, that's interesting. What's this point of reference? Okay, are we at the time of Joseph Smith? We're not. Right, this never happened. And then verse 3, "And all the nations that fight against Zion." Okay, now we should clearly know, if you're familiar with my work, you clearly know what time period we're in right now. And it's not the time of Joseph Smith. "And that distressor shall be as a dream of the night, yea, vision, yea, it shall be unto them even as unto a hungry man which dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty, or like unto a thirsty man which dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul has appetite. Yea, even so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Do we have Mount Zion? Now, if you were confused before, you're like, I can maybe stretch that to mean Joseph Smith's time. I can maybe stretch that. Could you stretch Mount Zion? I say unto you, you cannot. There is only one Mount Zion. There's only one definition, one understanding of what Mount Zion means. That is the New Jerusalem. That is the Mount of our Lord. That is Jackson County, Missouri. Verse 4. For behold, all ye that doeth iniquity, stay yourselves in wonder, for ye shall cry out and cry. Yea, ye shall be drunken, but not with wine. Okay, once again, ye shall stagger, but not with strong drink. Okay, going back to verse 1. This is not referring to intoxication. This is referring to the time period where people fall asleep. This is the time period of the deep sleep that's fallen upon the righteous. This is the time period where people are drunk on the culture of the Gentiles. This is that time period and this wake-up call. Okay? To get some idea of the points of reference of what we are talking about here, if we're still not convinced, let's turn to the Doctrine and Covenants 101 and let's read what the Lord said before he gave the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees. So in Doctrine and Covenants 101, let's read, "Mine indignation is soon to be poured out without measure upon all nations, and this will I do when the cup of their iniquity is full. And in that day, all who are found upon the watchtower," or in other words, all mine Israel, "shall be saved. And they that have been scattered shall be gathered, and all they who have mourned shall be comforted, and all they who have given their lives for my sake shall be crowned. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion." And once again, all those who have given their lives for my name shall be crowned. Meaning what? There will be people like Joseph Smith who have given their lives will be crowned at this time, right? So that means there's some resurrections that have to occur before this event. For all flesh is in my hands. Be still and know that I am God. Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered. They that remain and are pure in heart shall return and come to their inheritances, they and their children, with songs of everlasting joy, to build up the waste places of Zion, and all these things that the prophets might be fulfilled. And behold, there is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. There is no Salt Lake City, New Jerusalem. There is no other place appointed other than Jackson County. Neither shall there be. Well, what if it changed? Well, the Lord says here, neither shall there be any other place appointed. And can the Lord be a liar? Can the Lord change this? Nay, for the Lord's words shall never pass away. And he says here that Jackson County is the place. There's no other. And neither shall there be any other appointed other than that which the Lord has appointed for the work of the gathering of my saints. To further get an idea of where we are in the timeline, let's take the time and go to Doctrine and Covenants 88. And let's read, "For after your testimony cometh the testimony of earthquakes, that shall cause groanings in the midst of her, and men shall fall upon the ground and shall not be able to stand. And also cometh the testimony of voice of thunders, and the voice of lightnings, and the voice of tempests, and the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds." Now, if you still want further clarification and information on this time period, so you're still like, I don't know exactly where we are in the macro last day timeline, I would suggest going back over Joseph Smith's Boys, and specifically going back over Understanding Revelation chapters 6 and 7, and look for the things that are highlighted in green. This is the time period of the redemption and the building of New Jerusalem. This is the time period of the opening of the sixth seal. This is the drunkards of Ephraim being woken up. Verse 5, "For behold, the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of a deep sleep. For behold, ye have closed your eyes, and ye have rejected the prophets and your rulers, and the seers has he covered because of your iniquity." My commentary. This has gone over in Understanding Isaiah chapter 1 in great detail, as well as the conclusion of Joseph's Boys. Many because they don't understand the points of reference or because they don't like the implications of the truth. They will put this in the wrong location. This sleep would have to come after the restoration of the church. It's tied to the 10 virgins. We learn in those papers how the redemption of Zion was a prophesied series of events yet to occur. It might have been hard to convince saints 25, 50, maybe 75 years ago that the saints would fall under such a spirit of deep sleep, and that they would also reject the prophets, etc., because of the saints' iniquity. Today, this should not be hard to convince any saint with the Spirit of God. Putting aside the deep sleep and waking up, for many who are reading these papers, who are in this group, obviously recognize this event in themselves. But can't we see how we as a body of saints have rejected our modern day prophets? And why? Why have we hated on Brigham Young? Why have we hated on John Taylor? Why have we hated on them? And why have we sided with Emma instead? Because of our iniquity. I.e., we do it to justify or rationalize away our sins. How many times is it now openly taught that plural marriage was morally wrong and no longer has any part in our faith? But yet, we also hear we shouldn't judge the LGBTQ plus community and we should light the Y of the BYU in rainbow colors. How many times are we now taught that women's misery and unhappiness, well, it's due to their lack of formal education? It's not because they have neglected their divine nature and motherhood. How many times do we teach that we can't rely on something said by the early prophets of the church? Oh, we can't do that. Because the Journal of Discourses is just not reliable. But yet we're taught as those things said by the current Relief Society president of the church is somehow doctrine. Hint, she has no keys, etc., etc., etc. Many saints will be quick to realize that they have been a fulfillment to the prophecy of sleeping and slumbering. They'll admit that. They'll say, yeah, I've been asleep and I've been slumbering. But many of these same members don't realize that they are also a fulfillment of the rejecting of the prophets and doing so as justification or rationalization of their own iniquity. And the defending of Emma Smith is the same thing. It's the Gollum effect, if you will. It's the Frodo looking at Gollum and going, I have to say, believe that this individual can be saved because this individual can be saved, that means somehow I can be saved. So you are doing this to rationalize away your own sins and rationalize your own behavior. That's why you're doing it. How many saints have we heard, or you heard, rationalize away debt? How many saints have you heard rationalize away not having a year's supply of food and water? How many saints have you heard rationalize away the personal responsibility and accountability for themselves to teach their children? How many times have you heard saints rationalize away the need to garden? How many times have you heard the saints rationalize away blatant priestcraft? These are saints who have rejected the prophets and have done so due to their own iniquity. I had to spend 20 minutes at the beginning of this paper because members don't accept the words of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or John Taylor or Wilford Woodruff or Lorenzo Snow, etc. They would still rather believe the fancies of men, fancies of LDS YouTubers who'd have no keys. They'd rather listen to scholars. They'd rather believe these fancies of men regarding Emma Bideman than these prophets of God. When any of the saints do any of these things, they are unequivocally rejecting the words of the prophets of our dispensation. Now we go to verse 6. And it shall come to pass that the Lord shall bring forth unto you the words of a book, and they shall be the words of them which have slumbered. My commentary, there are many who believe that this is referring to the Book of Mormon, just like many who believe that Moses chapter 7 verse 62 refers to the Book of Mormon. Now, I believe that both of those interpretations as being the Book of Mormon are incomplete, and that doesn't make sense in the context. What book at this point in time, during these points of reference, comes forth? The Book of Mormon actually came forth long before this. But let's read the next verse and see if we can find maybe the context that we're looking for. So in verse 7, it starts, "And behold the book." Now, what book is he talking about here? Okay, this is saying the book that will come forth at that time. Okay, so if you believe that verse 6 and 7, this is referring to the Book of Mormon, okay, fine. Let's keep reading and see if that makes any sense. "And behold, the book shall be sealed. And in the book shall be a revelation from God from the beginning of the world to the ending thereof." Okay, my commentary. Is the Book of Mormon the translation of the sealed portion? Is the Book of Mormon an account from the beginning of the world to the ending thereof? The answer to both of these is no. This is referring to the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, and the Lord is saying that it will be brought forth around the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. From what we understand of the sealed portion, that it is to be, what we know about it, is that it is to be a record from the creation to the end of the world. That's what we understand it to be. Okay, well, what does that sound like? That sounds just like the Bible. The Bible starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. That's how we have it currently set up. Well, we learn key bits of information about this sealed portion when it actually goes forth. And we learn about those in 2 Nephi chapter 28 and 2 Nephi chapter 29. We learn that the saints of God will say, we've received the word of God, and we need no more of the word of God, for we have enough. And we learn in 2 Nephi chapter 29 that many of the Gentiles will cry, "A Bible, a Bible, we have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible." Now, we need to understand that the sealed portion of the plates, for all intents and purposes, is an upgraded Bible. The Book of Mormon is not. When we get the sealed portion, for all intents and purposes, it will replace the Bible as the definitive source from the creation to the end of the world. But how do we get the sealed portion? How do we get to that point in time? What are the points of reference regarding the coming forth of that book? Not the Book of Mormon. What are the points of reference regarding the sealed portion? The rest of this chapter, 2 Nephi 27, is a chapter that is basically one giant point of reference chain that intends to get us back to this. When do we get the sealed portion? So we go to verse 8. "Wherefore, because of the things which are sealed up, the things which are sealed shall not be delivered in the day of wickedness and abominations of the people. Wherefore, the book shall be kept from them." My commentary, due to the nature of the words which are sealed up, the saints will not be delivered them in the day of their wickedness, slothfulness, etc. This is talking directly about the points of reference we just discussed in verse 5. The words can't be delivered until after Joseph's boys start waking up and cleansing themselves. Verse 9, "But the book shall be delivered unto a man, and he shall deliver the words of the book, which are the words of those who have slumbered in the dust, and he shall deliver these words unto another." My commentary, this can be a confusing verse up until you get to verse 15 in this chapter, which we'll obviously get to. It might be easier for people when reading verse 9 to replace "a man" and "he" with Joseph Smith and replacing "another" with Martin Harris. "But the book shall be delivered unto Joseph Smith, And Joseph Smith shall deliver the words of the book, which are the words of those who have slumbered in the dust. And Joseph Smith shall deliver these words unto Martin Harris. Verse 10. But the words which are sealed he shall not deliver, neither shall he deliver the book itself. For the book shall be sealed by the power of God, and the revelation which was sealed shall be kept in the book until the own due time of the Lord, that they may come forth. For behold, they reveal all things from the foundation of the world until the end thereof. My commentary, we are still talking about Joseph Smith, but now we are being told that Joseph Smith at this time will not be delivering the gold plates themselves or the translation of the sealed portion to Martin Harris. We are once again told that the contents of the sealed portion reveal all things from the foundation of the world until the end thereof. Once again, that sounds very Bible-esque. So we go to verse 11, and the day cometh that the words of the book which were sealed shall be read upon the housetops, and they shall be read with the power of Christ, and all things shall be revealed unto the children of men which ever have been among the children of men and ever will be. Meaning it hasn't happened yet. So we're going to learn about things that haven't happened yet, even until the ends of the earth. Now, there are some, including Bruce R. McConkie, who purport that this sealed portion won't come forth until after the end of the earth, i.e. the great and dreadful day. Now, see Joseph Smith translation of Genesis or Joseph Smith Matthew to understand how the end of the world is the destruction of the wicked. But here in this verse, verse 11, we learn that the book will be read and we'll learn in the book of things that will transpire before the end of the earth, right? They will be reading of things which have not happened yet. Once again, this ties perfectly into the points of reference as being after the days of wickedness, slothfulness, the days of deep sleep, but before the great and dreadful day. So those are our two endpoints. Let's go to verse 12. Wherefore, at that day, when the book shall be delivered unto the man of whom I have spoken. Now, okay, verses 12 through 14, this chain here, this deals with Joseph's mortal life, in which the book was delivered to him, and the testimonies of the three witnesses, and eight witnesses take place. Now, if you want to read the testimonies of the three or eight witnesses in the introduction of the Book of Mormon, this will be the time to go do that, because that ties directly into this. But the reason why I stopped here is because we need to stop and read a verse. We need to read a verse from Joseph Smith history dealing with Joseph Smith's early calling at this time period that will come up back again later when we continue. And that's verse 18. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner therefore did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For at this time it had not entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personages who addressed me said that all of their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, end quote from Joseph Smith history. Now, there are many in the church who are familiar with this point of reference, right? This is when Joseph Smith prayed in the garden, the sacred grove in the garden, and had this vision. And the Lord told him this. But there are many members who get this confused with verse 25 in 2 Nephi 27, which we're going to be going over, okay? We need to understand, A, the correct placement in terms of the point of references, right? So this event happened when? It happened before we even got the plates. We're now talking about, in 2 Nephi 27, we're talking about Joseph already getting the plates, translating them, and getting witnesses. So we need to understand that this has already taken place. And second thing we need to understand, because of that, we need to understand the differences between Joseph Smith history and those verses, and 2 Nephi 27, verses 24 and 25. So we need to understand that Joseph Smith history happened when Joseph Smith was 14, but 2 Nephi 27, 24 to 25 happens much later in the time frame, and we need to understand the differences between what was said so we can understand why the changes were made. So let's go to verse 15. But behold, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him to whom he shall deliver the book, take these words, which are not sealed, and deliver them to another, that he may show them unto the learned. Now, this is the process described in verse 9 that I went over before. Okay, so we're talking about this again. This is Joseph Smith delivering the manuscript to Martin Harris, who then delivered it to the learned. Now, this process goes from verses 15 to 20 in 2 Nephi 27, and is described really well in the Old Testament student manual for Isaiah chapter 29. So we're just going to read it. And it says, what was the book that is sealed, and to whom were its words delivered? Early in the process of translating the Book of Mormon, Martin Harris desired proof that the translation Joseph Smith was making was genuine. He obtained permission to carry a copy of several of the words from the plates, together with their translation, to some learned men. Martin Harris' account given to the prophet Joseph Smith states that he took the copy to Professor Charles Anthon of New York City, who certified that the characters were real and correctly translated. But when Professor Anthon discovered that the record from which the characters were obtained was itself received by supernatural means, he retracted his statement by asking for a certificate back and then tearing it to bits. Martin Harris reports that Anthon said that if I would bring the plates to him, he would translate them. I informed him that part of the plates were sealed and that I was forbidden to bring them. He replied, well, I cannot read a sealed book. I left him and went to Dr. Mitchell, who sanctioned what Professor Anthon had said respecting both the characters and the translation. The unlearned man to whom the book was delivered was, of course, Joseph Smith. Elder Orson Pratt once said, now in regard to Joseph Smith's qualifications or attainments in learning, they were very ordinary. He had received a little education in the common country schools in the vicinity in which he had lived. He could read a little and could write, but it was in such an ordinary hand that he did not venture to act as his own scribe, but had to employ sometimes one and sometimes another to write as he translated. This unlearned man did not make the same reply that the learned man did, for when the book was delivered to this unlearned youth and he was requested to read it, he replied, I am not learned. I suppose he felt his weakness when the Lord told him to read this book, for he thought it was a great work. End quote from the manual. Okay, so let's skip now to verse 21, because that describes those verses perfectly, and let's read, touch not the things which are sealed, for I will bring them forth in mine own due time. For I will show unto the children of men that I am able to do my own work. Wherefore, when thou hast read the words which I have commanded thee, and obtained the witnesses which I have promised unto thee, then shalt thou seal up the book again, and hide it up unto me, that I may preserve the words which thou hast not read, until I shall see fit in mine own wisdom to reveal all things unto the children of men. For behold, I am God. I am a God of miracles. I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. Okay, so my commentary, the Lord gives the commands to Joseph Smith to translate the Book of Mormon, obtain the witnesses, and then he's told not to translate or touch the sealed portion, but to return the book back at that time. The Lord then gives some rationale for why he will bring out the sealed portion when he actually brings out the sealed portion. He says, I'm going to do this, one, to show that the Lord can do his own work. I'm going to show you that I can do my own work. Two, to show the world that the Lord, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And three, to show that the Lord is a God of miracles. But he does not do those works among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. So at this point in time, what has happened in the point of reference chain? One, Joseph receives the plates. He translates them. He gains the testimonies, and then he delivers the book back. Two, the Lord then describes the conditions and rationale for the book's return and the revealing of the sealed portion. And then the next verses read, and again, it shall come to pass that the Lord shall say, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, this people, now think about that, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Now we have a little bit more complicated point of reference chain here. And it could throw some people off. And that's why I removed a sentence from verse 24. You'll notice that if you're looking at this. But don't worry, I will add that sentence back a little later when I go over verse 26. But what do we learn in these two verses? We learn, one, that this is now at least the second time that the Lord will have said this or something similar to this to the same individual. And again, the second thing we learn is there are some major differences between the first time he said something like this or similar to this and the second time. Now, with that understanding, it allows us to more clearly understand when this takes place and why there were changes in what the Lord was saying. This takes place after Joseph has finished his work and has returned the plates. And it takes place directly before the Lord brings forth the sealed portion. That is where we are at with the points of reference. But what about the changes? Why did the Lord say this differently? There are two major changes that saints should identify or should be able to identify. The first one is, when Jesus was talking to Joseph in the sacred grove, he said that men's hearts in that day were far from him. Whereas in this instance, a yet future event from us, because the Lord hasn't come back and said this to Joseph again, as far as we know, the Lord says that his saints have removed their hearts from him. This, once again, harkens directly back to the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees. The second major difference. When Jesus was talking to Joseph Smith in the sacred grove, he said, the commandments were taught by men who had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Whereas in this instance, a yet future event from us, the Lord says that the saints will be taught to fear him according to the precepts of men. In the next couple chapters of Nephi warns the saints in that time period, described by the Savior here, he warns them of the state that they're in. A state that I believe, a state I know we are currently in today. 2 Nephi 28 and 29 are chock full of references dealing directly to the saints of today. In this state of mind, they have removed their own hearts from the Lord. Idolatry. They no longer fear the Lord because they're now taught by the precepts of men. That's priestcraft. Well, some might be saying right now, hey, Micah, but what about the secret combinations? Well, you won't have to wait long. And verse 26 reads, therefore I shall, and I'm adding in the verse here from the sentence I removed from above, therefore I shall deliver to him the words that he shall read, and will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Yea, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise and learned shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. Well, that's interesting. So he says, then, at that time period, he's going to work the marvelous work and a wonder? Interesting. So in 2 Nephi chapter 27, 24 to 28, a marvelous work and a wonder in the Latter-day Saint manual. Now, I use multiple manuals, so if you don't find it in the 1980s version, try the 2000 version, try the older versions. You can find them all online in PDF. There's multiple years, right? And I have multiple copies. We read in the LDS student manual, quote, the marvelous work and a wonder spoken of by the Lord in 2 Nephi 27, 26 includes the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the priesthood and the church, and the presence of Latter-day prophets on the earth. But it is even more than these things. It is the restoration of all things, including the establishment of Zion on the earth again. President Joseph Fielding Smith taught, quote, "When the lost tribes come, it will be a most wonderful sight and marvelous thing when they do come to Zion," end quote. According to the Lord, the marvelous work and a wonder does not begin in its fullness until this time. The Book of Mormon, the restoration of the priesthood, etc., were all precursors to this event. The Book of Mormon was written and designed to get us ready to build Zion, and to get us ready for the sealed portion of the scriptures, and to get us ready for the return of the 10 tribes, etc. Now, I have brought this concept, this teaching up before, and I've gotten pushback from individuals before. I then asked them if they were familiar with Brother Hiram Anders, because a lot of people who listen to me are familiar with Brother Hiram Anders. And I did this because if they were familiar with Brother Hiram Anders, which this individual was, oh yeah, I love Brother Hiram Anders. I thought, okay. And I said, well, Brother Hiram Anders clearly taught the same thing. I then had one of these individuals in the chat. Now, this was during one of the Q&As of one of my firesides, write something along the lines of, and you can go back and see it if you want, quote, "I love Brother Hiram Anders, and he wouldn't agree with you on this," end quote. Something along those lines. Okay, well, below is a transcript from Brother Hiram Anders in his lecture, "Christ Coming to Zion, Jerusalem, and the World." Okay, so let's put this to bed, shall we? Brother Hiram Anders, in that lecture, said, quote, "Therefore I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, and a wonder. Now that marvelous work and wonder, according to the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith, is a work subsequent to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon." Let me turn here to the messenger and advocate, where Oliver Cowdery writes about the visit of the angel Moroni, and he says this, "Therefore, says the Lord, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, the understanding of the prudent shall be hid, for according to his covenants, which he made with his ancient saints, his people, the house of Israel, must come to a knowledge of the gospel and own their Messiah, whom their fathers rejected. And when them, and with them, the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in to rejoice in one fold under one shepherd." Now, this great gathering of Israel hasn't yet taken place. And the marvelous work and wonder isn't just the restoration of the gospel. It is a marvelous work, and I heartily agree with Elder LeGrand Richards in calling his book a marvelous work and a wonder. But now note what he says. This cannot be brought about until first certain preparatory things have been accomplished. You can't get the marvelous work and a wonder, which is not the Book of Mormon. It's the gathering of Israel. It's the building of Zion. It's the turning of things upside down with the new order of society and a government of law. It's the endowment of glory. It's this marvelous thing that finally ushers in the millennial period. That's the marvelous work and a wonder. Take a concordance and look through the Book of Mormon under the word marvelous and read all the passages where it's used. And that's the context in which it is written. That's it. It puts it in this latter day when you are going to finally redeem Israel and establish Zion. That is the marvelous work and a wonder, and the endowment of Zion with glory, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, end quote from Brother Hiram Anders. Now, if you want to go read his entire lecture on that, he is crystal clear on that. So, simply put, this is the marvelous work and a wonder that will be so miraculous that, as Jeremiah put it, we will altogether stop talking about Moses. This involves the resurrection of Joseph Smith, which is now, once again, proven by the Lord identifying Joseph as the person who will once again receive the sealed portion and translate it. And if Joseph is dead, he must be resurrected in order to do this work. This point of reference ties directly into, once again, the parable of the nobleman and his olive trees, Joseph's boys, and understanding Revelation 6 and 7. It's also important to note the last line in verse 26. almost assuredly has reference entirely to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this becomes really clear by verse 35, so I would recommend reading that last line here and then going and reading the verse 35 and looking in the mirror. So, verse 27, "And woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us?" My commentary, I told you, you didn't have to wait long to get the last of the big three in the Book of Mormon. You didn't have to wait long to get the secret combinations. There it is. Also, now that we understand what and who this is talking about, it might be shocking for some to hear the Lord personally. This is the Lord personally identifying members of the church as being members of secret combinations. Continuing in verse 27, "And they also say, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. But behold, I will show unto them, saith the Lord of hosts, that I know all their works." I know what they're doing in the dark. "For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding?" My commentary, the second half of the verse helps us identify the secret combinations in the church at this time, period. This secret combination of members in the church, according to the Lord, have as their aim to align the church with Babylon. They want the church to be more progressive. They want to light the Y in BYU in rainbow colors. They want racial tensions. They want acceptance of LGBTQ+. They want to hold hands with the world and drag the church into it. Their complaint at this day is that you're turning the church upside down. You're gonna get the world to hate us. You are going to destroy the church, etc. And the Lord says here, he says, he knows why you're really having a problem with what he's doing. He knows why. He knows what's in your heart and what you have been saying and doing in secret. The Lord at this time will take the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's the clay pot, and he will put it back in the refiner's fire, and he will take out of that fire the church of the firstborn in the kingdom of God. From verses 28 to 35, the Lord says that the words of the book, which we should now know from the points of reference, this is actually referring to the sealed portion. The Lord says that this book will be the means of opening the eyes of the spiritually blind and bring them out of spiritual darkness so that they may understand and learn doctrine. We also learn that Jacob will no longer be ashamed and that they shall see the terrible one brought to naught. Once again, that seems to have a perfect tie-in and reference to the Assyrian, the redemption and building of New Jerusalem, etc. The last thing that we need to quickly go over, dealing with the sealed portion and the time frame of its release. So when it comes out is in Ether chapter 4. We read in Ether chapter 4, "Wherefore the Lord has commanded me, Moroni, to write them, and I have written them. And he hath commanded me that I should seal them up. And he also hath commanded that I should seal up the interpretation thereof. Wherefore I have sealed up the interpreters according to the commandment of the Lord. For the Lord said unto me, they shall not go forth unto the Gentiles until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. And in that day they shall exercise faith in me, saith the Lord, even as the brother Jared did." And I'm actually doing a paper right now called The Faith of the Brother Jared, which is going to explain this time period in a lot of depth because it's really important. "That they may become sanctified in me, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw, even to the unfolding unto them all my revelations, saith Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and of the earth, and all things that in them are. And he that will contend against the word of the Lord, let him be accursed. And he that shall deny these things, let him be accursed." Now, what's he saying? He that will contend against the word of the Lord, let him be cursed. And he that shall contend against these things. What things? He's talking about the sealed portion. And if the sealed portion comes forth in the millennium, who's left to contend and be accursed? Moroni is saying that when this comes forth, there will be people who can deny it, who can contend against it. Meaning this happens before the great and dreadful day. Continuing, for unto them I will show no greater things, saith Jesus Christ, for I am he who speaketh. Behold, when ye shall rend that veil of unbelief, which doth cause you to remain in your awful state of wickedness and hardness of hearts and blindness of mind, then shall the great and marvelous things, so then will the great and marvelous work begin, right? So have we rended the veil of unbelief? Have we sanctified ourselves? Have we removed the hardness of our hearts? Have we removed the blindness of our minds? No? Well, then the Book of Mormon is not this great and marvelous thing, which had been hid up from the foundation of the world from you. Yea, when ye shall call upon the Father in my name with a broken heart and contrite spirit, then shall ye know that the Father hath remembered the covenant which he has made unto your fathers, O house of Israel. And then shall my revelations, which I have caused to be written by my servant John, be unfolded in the eyes of all the people. Remember, when ye see these things, ye shall know that the time is at hand that they shall be made manifest in very deed. Therefore, when ye shall receive this record, meaning what? That the sealed portion apparently is coming out before most of the book of Revelation takes place. Therefore, when ye shall receive this record, ye may know that the work of the Father is commenced upon all the face of the land. Now, this is another very important point of reference of the sealed portion. Now, some people think that Moroni is actually talking about the Book of Mormon here, but the points of reference and the language do not mesh with that. The Lord says that when we receive that book, that we will begin to shortly see things come to pass. And one of those things he specifically mentions is in Ether 4:17, right? That's right here. The footnote for Ether 4:17 actually takes you to 3:21-28, which is actually the point of reference that you need to understand why this can't be the Book of Mormon. Okay, meaning, so the concept here is that we learn that when we get this record, whatever record that Moroni is talking about here, he says that when you get that record, that 3:21-28, which they're talking about the same time period, will shortly take place in our future. Okay, and we know what takes place in 3:21, don't we? One, we have the resurrection of Joseph Smith. That's verses 8 to 10. We've gone over that in great detail in the first Joseph Smith to return. That is the beginning of the marvelous work and wonder, that time period. Two, we get the redemption of Zion, the cleansing of America. Verses 11 through 21. Then we get three, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is upgraded to the Church of the Firstborn as Jacob is given inheritances. Four, the building of New Jerusalem and the gathering of people in unto it. And then we get verse 5, Jesus comes to the New Jerusalem. But then in 6, way down here, we get the work shall commence among all the dispersed of the Lord's people. Oh, wow. Okay, so that means what? We have to get the sealed portion well before point 6. And what were the points of reference that we have already established? Well, we have already established that, one, Joseph Smith translates the unsealed portion of the Book of Mormon and gives it back. We get two, the saints become slothful and wicked. They remove their hearts. They remove their hearts from the Lord. And they start teaching to fear the Lord according to the precepts of men. The saints fail to build the tower. Point three, we get the Lord begins to wake his saints up. They rend the veil of unbelief. They purify their lives and get themselves ready before the Lord. Point four, Joseph Smith openly returns. Now, there's a difference between Joseph Smith's return and his open return. Joseph Smith openly returns, collects those who have purified themselves. The Lord rebukes the church openly in the Rocky Mountains, and then Joseph leads the redemption of Zion. Now, combining these two points of reference chains that we've just gone over, it should become clear that the sealed portion is to be translated by Joseph Smith, obviously after his resurrection. Now, once again, that's not the same thing as his open return, but it needs to take place before the 144,000 are actually sent out. Because what it say? The work shall commence among all the dispersed of the Lord's people, all nations, etc. So it has to take place during that time period. Joseph being promised to translate those scriptures never being translated. So Joseph said, been promised, Joseph, you're going to be the one to translate them. Those scriptures were then never translated. And then Joseph dies. Well, that's solid proof of the need for the resurrection and the return of Joseph Smith so that he can complete the translation, which the Lord promised him he would do. Thus concludes point one of the sealed portion and 2 Nephi 27. The second thing that I said we need to go over before going into Joseph's patriarchal blessings is Joseph Smith being sold into Egypt as a type for the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. This is yet another thing we learn about in the book of Ether. Ether chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And that a new Jerusalem should be built up upon this land under the remnant of the seed of Joseph, for which things there has been a type. For as Joseph brought his father down into the land of Egypt, even so he died there. Wherefore the Lord brought a remnant of the seed of Joseph out of the land of Jerusalem, that he might be merciful unto the seed of Joseph, that they should perish not, even as he will be merciful unto the father of Joseph, that he should perish not. Wherefore the remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built upon this land, and it shall be a land of their inheritance, and they shall build up a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end come, when the earth shall pass away." End quote from the scripture. Simply put, the redemption and building of New Jerusalem will take place as Joseph being sold into Egypt as a type. Meaning, if we look at the story of Joseph being sold into Egypt and then make a point of reference chain with the story, right? Those points, those themes, right? And then when projected over the points of reference dealing with the redemption and building of New Jerusalem, they will match. That is what it means for something to be a type for something else. There are a number of papers going over Joseph being sold into Egypt. There are even a couple papers dealing with Joseph being sold into Egypt as a type. Blake from Defending Zion does one. I will not be providing in this paper an in-depth analysis of this, but a basic breakdown goes as follows. One, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit and sold into slavery in Egypt. Two, Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dreams, becoming a mouthpiece or prophet to the Pharaoh. That's the sun god. Three, Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge. Joseph then prepares for 7 years of famine. Four, 2 years into the famine, Joseph's brothers join Pharaoh in Pharaoh's kingdom. Okay. So let's do a basic breakdown surrounding the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. One, Joseph Smith is killed. Two, Joseph Smith is resurrected and placed as the mouthpiece of the Lord. Joseph redeems and builds New Jerusalem and prepares for the famine, or in the famine, 2 years into the famine. The 10 tribes as a body returns and joins the kingdom. So one will notice that in order for this to play out, Joseph has to be resurrected and returned. Now that we have this understanding under our belt, let's go through and read relevant snippets of some of these patriarchal blessings that we have of Joseph Smith. But before we do that, we have to answer one question. And that question is this: if the Lord promised that if I was faithful, or you were faithful, that I or you would be given certain blessings, and then you or I were faithful to what we were supposed to do, but then we died before receiving the blessings that were promised by the Lord, what does that mean? That's the question we have to answer. To purport that such an individual will not be given those items or blessings despite their worthiness is to make the Godhead a liar. If the Godhead is a liar, the faith is in vain and all is lost. Meaning, to purport such a preposterous idea is to destroy your very religion. The truth is, the answer, the individual, if they have remained faithful despite death, will receive all that was promised to them if they remain faithful. Anything short of that understanding is not of God. Now with that out of the way, let's go into Joseph Smith's patriarchal blessings and let's read these snippets. This one was given by Joseph Smith Sr. on December 9th, 1834. The first thing we read here is, the Lord thy God has called thee by name out of the heavens. So once again, I have surnamed thee. We should recognize that. The first Joseph to return paper, continuing on in the patriarchal blessings, it says, his feet, Joseph Smith's feet, shall stand upon the necks of his enemies, and he shall walk upon the ashes of those who seek his destruction. Now, I didn't actually mention this in this paper because it's such a small little thing, but this is actually referring to Malachi, or 35 chapter 24 and 25, which I repeatedly go over, and I've identified that this is referring to Joseph Smith as well. Now, if you read 35 chapter 24 and 25, and realize that this is actually talking about Joseph Smith, by the end of chapter 35, 24, it says, and then shall ye return. Well, who's going to return? Who's he talking about there? Joseph Smith. Then when ye return, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, and yada yada. Then in 35 chapter 25, or the last Malachi chapter 4, we learn that this aggression takes place, and that people will have the enemies of God will become ashes, and the people of God will walk over them. Okay. Now, this reference here, Joseph's feet shall stand upon the necks of his enemies, and he shall walk upon the ashes of those who seek his destruction. That never happened. And that is a clear reference to Malachi chapter 4 or 35 chapter 25. Once again, a clear identifier of a blessing that is yet to come. The other thing that he says here in the patriarchal blessing, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Once again, this is reference to 35:21. And though the wicked mar him for a little season, once again, reference to 35:21, Joseph Smith shall be like one rising up in the heat of wine. He shall roar in his strength, and the Lord shall put to flight his persecutors. Once again, read 35:21 in conjunction with this. This is Joseph Smith being promised that this is him, and this will be what he does. Thus spake my father Joseph. Therefore, my son, I know for a surety that these things will be fulfilled, and I confirm upon thee all these blessings. Thou shalt live to do the work which the Lord shall command thee. Thou shalt hold the keys of this ministry, even the presence in this church, both in time and eternally, meaning after death. Okay? So once again, he's saying this will happen either in this life or in your resurrection. Continues in this blessing, thou shalt speak the word of the Lord, and the earth shall tremble. The mountains shall move, and the rivers shall turn out of their course. Okay, so when did this happen in Joseph's time? Didn't happen. This is referring to the points of green that are discussed in Understanding Revelation 6 and 7, and also what I went up above in Doctrine and Covenants chapter 88. Thou shalt escape the edge of the sword and put to flight the armies of the wicked. Okay? Once again, same things. Thou shalt be gathered to Zion, and in the goodly land thou shalt enjoy thy inheritance. So once again, Joseph will take part in the gathering to New Jerusalem. That's the goodly land, and he shall enjoy his inheritance there. Once again, talking about the resurrection and return of Joseph Smith. Thou shalt stand upon the earth. Okay, so he's going to be resurrected when? When it shall reel to and fro as a drunken man and be removed out of its place. Okay, well, we're talking about the green here. So Joseph Smith will be resurrected before that event. Thou shalt stand when the mighty judgments go forth to the destruction of the wicked. Okay, another point of reference. He has to be resurrected before this. Thou shalt stand on Mount Zion when the tribes of Jacob come shouting from the north. Ooh. Okay, now that is a double whammy because, A, that means that the 10 tribes haven't been gathered as a body. Because if they had been gathered as a body, then the Lord would be a liar in this patriarchal blessing, the faith is lost, and we're all doomed. Okay, so that isn't the 10 tribes. According to the Lord, here in this patriarchal blessing, Joseph Smith was promised to stand on Mount Zion. So Joseph will be in New Jerusalem when the tribes of Jacob come shouting from the north. Well, they will still be in the north. And then after that, the sons of Ephraim will crown them in the name of Jesus Christ. So Joseph will stand upon the earth. This isn't in spirit. He's promised to be here in the flesh when this happens. So Joseph Smith has to be resurrected before the redemption and building of New Jerusalem and before the return of the 10 tribes. Thou shalt see the Redeemer in the clouds of heaven, and with the just receive the hallowed throng with shouts of Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, so he will be there to receive the Lord into New Jerusalem. Here's another blessing given on January 23rd, 1833. And I'm just reading the snippets, the bold part, but in my paper, you can actually read the full blessing in its completeness. It said here that my father anointed my head and sealed upon me the blessings of Moses to lead Israel in the latter days, even as Moses led him in the days of old. I repeat, my father anointed my head and sealed upon me, Joseph Smith Jr., the blessings of Moses. Joseph Smith Jr. was sealed and anointed to be the one to lead Israel in the latter days, even as Moses led in the days of old. Okay, that event hasn't happened yet. Joseph Smith was promised to do it. He's got to be resurrected before that event. He was also promised the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Once again, tied to the same event. Here's another blessing given to Joseph Smith on September 22nd, 1835. And thus, while in the heavenly vision, I wrote the following blessing, which is a part of that which was shown and declared should come upon my brother Joseph Smith Jr. Therefore, let no one doubt of their correctness and truth, for they will verily be fulfilled. Okay? So here is a concrete promise from somebody holding the keys of God, acting in that office, saying these things will be fulfilled. Okay. So let's read what some of those promises were that there were. Now this one's interesting. He promises here that like Jacob of old, he shall wrestle with the angel and as a prince shall he have power with God and shall prevail. Why is this interesting? Because when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, his name was changed to Israel. And Israel means one who prevails with God. That's literally what Israel means. So Israel means one that shall prevail with God or let God prevail. And I find it fascinating because there's reasons for me to believe that Joseph Smith might have already returned. And I think that this is fascinating that right after this conference, President Nelson talks about letting God prevail. Okay, well, this is the event that that happened at. But ere Joseph Smith's foes are aware, he shall be hid under the pavilion of the Lord Jehovah. Interesting. So here we're being told that Joseph is going to be hid for a season by the Lord. In death? Yes. Continuing, from amid the burning bush, like Moses of old, shall Joseph Smith hear the voice, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen the afflictions of my people, and am come down to deliver them. What? I have seen the afflictions of my people, and have come down to deliver them. Go thou and say to the strength of my house? That seems like, word for word, the parable of the nobleman and the olive trees. Because it is. To your tents, O Israel, build up the waste places and rise up the foundation of desolation that this generation has made. Meaning what? When this happens, when Joseph Smith returns, that generation has built up before it the old, right? Because the Lord says, go get the young and middle-aged. He doesn't ask for the old. And why? Because the old have built up waste places, right? Waste places that old generation made. Okay, the young and middle age are called in. Thus shall he be honored of the Lord, and thus shall it be recorded of him that the generations to come may bless his name in Israel, saying, the Lord make thee as Joseph the seer. Okay, that's interesting. So in the days to come, Joseph Smith will be like unto Joseph the seer. Okay, fascinating. Let's keep going. Who was of the house of Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh. The Lord do thee good and bring peace and blessing upon thy house as he brought them upon the house of Joseph the seer, who was raised up as a choice vine from the stem of Jacob through the root of Joseph, even that Joseph who was separated from his brethren. So once again, this has reference once again to Joseph Smith being the those roots and rods being described that we learn about in Joseph Smith's Return, the first paper. For like Joseph of old shall Joseph Smith be. Wow, interesting. Joseph Smith shall save the just from desolation. That's interesting. By the wise counsel of the Almighty, for by Joseph Smith's direction shall they gather into the storehouses and barns till they overflow with the richness of the fruit of the harvest, and by this means shall the just be saved from the famine, while the nations of the wicked are distressed and faint. Boom. Joseph Smith will be resurrected and will fulfill the type of Joseph Smith being, or Joseph being sold into Egypt as a type, Joseph the seer. Continuing, in due time shall Joseph Smith go forth towards the north. Well, why does he have to go to the north? I thought it was just internet cables under the ocean. Well, that's weird. So anyway, according to the Lord, Joseph Smith will, after his resurrection, he'll go north. And by the power of Joseph's word, shall the deep begin to give way and the ice melt before the sun. By the keys of the kingdom shall he lead Israel into the land of Zion, while the house of Jacob shouts in the dance and in the song. Joy, O my soul, in that day, for thou shalt be with him and bear thy parts in the keys which are confirmed thee for an everlasting priesthood forever and ever. Joy, O my heart, in that day, with thanksgiving, with praise, for thou shalt stand with him before the hosts of Israel. The lame shall leap as a hart, the old shall renew his strength. The old shall renew his strength. So that's interesting too, because we know in the millennium, at least in the New Jerusalem, that this is when the translation process begins and people reach the age of 100 and get changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the virgin of Israel with the youth shall exalt the name of our God upon harps and instruments of tent strings. He shall be, and this continues, he shall be a sure arrow in the bow of his God. Once again, identifying Joseph as that arrow that we went over in Joseph Smith's Return Part 1 in Isaiah. So now this is another clear identifier that Joseph is this arrow. For he shall be hid under the shadow of his wing. And where is he hid? He's hid in death. His loins shall be like iron girded by the hand of the Lord, and his feet shall be swift to execute the commandments of the Most High, when he shall say, destroy. That's when the redemption of Zion takes place, and they march. That's when that takes place in the parable. Joseph Smith's name shall be had in everlasting remembrance, and his name after him, for they shall be saved to the uttermost. His fame shall be sounded in foreign lands, even to the end. Another thing he says, he continues, that Joseph Smith shall be a lawgiver to Israel, and shall teach the house of Jacob the statutes of the Most High. And this is reference to celestial law in the New Jerusalem. Continues on with the patriarchal blessing. The records of past ages and generations and the histories of the ancient days shall he bring forth. Ooh. So Joseph Smith was identified as being this person. It says here, even the record of the Nephites shall Joseph Smith again obtain, with all those hid up by Mormon and others who were righteous and many others, till Joseph is overwhelmed with knowledge. No precious thing shall slumber from his possession, for he shall be covered with the most choice of all ages, till his soul shall be satisfied and his heart shall say, enough, enough. This is why we needed to understand 2 Nephi 27 to end this promise, to understand that this is confirmation, once again, of Joseph Smith's promise returns. In his hands, Joseph Smith, shall the Urim and Thummim remain. That's fascinating. And the holy ministry and the keys of the evangelical priesthood, also for an everlasting priesthood forever, even the patriarchal. For behold, he is the first patriarch in the last days. He shall sit in the great assembly and great council of patriarchs and execute the will and commandments of God under the direction of Ancient of Days. That's Adam. For he shall have his place and act in his station. Behold, my brother Joseph is blessed. Blessed are all who bless him, and blessed are all those whom he blesses. Multitudes, multitudes shall come to a knowledge of the truth through his ministry, and he shall be welcomed into the presence of kings and the great ones of the earth. And he shall claim his place among the nobles of the earth and shall be reverenced by them. Now, what do we learn about this? Well, we learn in 3 Nephi chapter 20 and 21 that at this time period that the kings will shut their mouths, for that which they had not considered shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Something along those lines. Okay, well, Joseph Smith has now promised to be that man. So he is once again identified as the servant discussed in 3 Nephi 20 and 21, promised to be the one that is brought before the presence of kings and the great ones and shut their mouths. Joseph never did this. It's referring to a specific time period, 3 Nephi 20 and 21, that has not happened, ergo, yet another proof of Joseph Smith's returns. And when he goes forth in haste, his chariots shall roar like the approach of an army. Okay, that never happened, and we know what that has to do with. He shall have peace after a little. That's interesting. So he'll have peace after a little. A little what? For his enemies shall be consumed, many of them, and many shall turn and be his friends in very deed. Okay, this last blessing given to Joseph Smith on September 14th, 1840, says to Joseph, Joseph, my son, thou art called to a high and holy calling. Thou art even called to do the work of the Lord. Hold out faithful, and you shall be blessed, and your children after you. You shall even live to finish your work. At this, Joseph cried out weeping, "Oh, father, oh, my father, will I?" "Yes," said his father, "you shall live to lay out the plan of all the work which God has given you to do. This is my dying blessing on your head in the name of Jesus. I also confirm your former blessings," all those other ones I just read, "upon your head, Joseph, for it shall be fulfilled. Even so, amen." My commentary: these blessings provide yet another witness that the Lord, through multiple blessings, through the keys, promised Joseph Smith Jr., the prophet, blessings if he remained faithful. We learn in Doctrine and Covenants chapter 135 that Joseph Smith did most assuredly remain faithful until the end. Therefore, these blessings will be in full effect. All of these things that Joseph was promised to either do personally or take part in give us points of reference for which Joseph Smith has to come back before. I end this paper with my testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith. I know that Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it or ever shall. I know that though the wicked marred him, for a little season, he shall be like one rising up in the heat of wine. He shall roar in his strength, and the Lord shall put to flight his persecutors. The prophet Joseph Smith said that he will return. Quote, as soon as he can, end quote. We are the ones who determine that, past tense. For the Lord could have redeemed New Jerusalem anytime. We are living in the prophesied time period of a test. Joseph's boys are waking up. Joseph will come to gather those who have remained faithful to redeem and build New Jerusalem and prepare the world for the Lord's second coming. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.